Will you please turn with me in your Bibles for our meditation this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 14. Isaiah 41. I'm beginning to read at verse 5, and I'm reading today from the New American Standard Version. Coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, even your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Let's pray. Father, truly your word is a treasure. We pray that we would treasure it as we meditate upon it this morning, and we ask for the help of your Spirit to understand, to receive your word by faith, to embrace it, to hide it in our hearts, and to walk according to its light. We commit our study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verses we're looking at this morning describe one of the great enemies of the Christian faith, an enemy which is actually only imaginary. That is, he exists only in our minds and feeds upon our imaginations. And yet this imaginary enemy is able to immobilize us and cause our lives to be joyless, fruitless, and prayerless for days on end. This great enemy of our faith is fear. Fear is, in fact, the opposite of faith. Fear is refusing to believe in the power of God or the wisdom of God or the goodness of God, which in turn leads us to doubt the promises of God. Fear is looking at our circumstances and believing the worst, despite what the Word of God says. You know, some people cannot rejoice even when everything's going well for them because they're afraid it won't last. They may have aced today's test, but they're afraid they'll flunk tomorrow's. They may be in excellent health today, but they keep remembering that people who die very often start out by feeling well before they get sick. And it's true, none of us knows what the future holds. But when we start listening to all the fearful possibilities that Satan puts in our minds and dwell on those possibilities, then we have fallen victim to this enemy. And God's people often fall into the clutches of fear. You may have noticed that one of the most repeated commands in Scripture is, "Do not fear. Be not afraid." How often in the Old Testament did the Lord have to say that even to his own prophets and kings? Fear not. And in the New Testament, Jesus often admonished his disciples, "Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Be not afraid." Over 100 times in Scripture, the Lord tells His people not to fear. And we find that command here in our text today. Four times in the span of five verses, verses 10 through 14, the Lord says in verse 10, "Do not fear, I am with you." And again in verse 10, "Do not anxiously look about you." The New King James says, "Be not dismayed." Verse 13, "Do not fear, I will help you." And again verse 14, "Do not fear." Over and over the Lord repeats it in different ways. He wants our lives to be free from fear. And He's not just saying you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Rather, He's commanding us, do not fear. Because when we start letting our imagination run loose, we're sinning. And sometimes we, in fact, imagine some pretty wild things, don't we? Things that might happen to us or to our loved ones. But when we do that, what we're doing is doubting the promises of God. And that's a sin. Now, that's not to say that our fears are always groundless. The disciples faced a very real and threatening storm in their little boat on the lake. And the Israelites to whom Isaiah was writing here faced a very real and frightening enemy in the Babylonian army. And every day you and I face a very real and menacing lion who is seeking to devour us. But remember, even in that passage where Peter warns us about that lion, in the previous verse, Peter says, "Do not be anxious. Cast all your anxieties on the Lord." And yet we still wrestle with fear every day, don't we? Why is that? Where do fears come from? Ever stop and think about that? More often than not, they come from our senses. Now, we know God's promises, but then we look at our circumstances, we listen to the world or the devil, and somehow we manage to draw the wrong conclusions. We arrive at fear instead of faith. Especially when our troubles seem like they are more than we can bear. We think, God could have kept me from this mess, but He didn't. We start listening to Satan's whispers, his awful suggestions about what worse things might yet lie ahead, and we start harboring doubts about whether God is still with us or still cares for us. That's fear. And it's sin. Part of the solution, of course, is to remember that God has called us to a life of suffering in this world. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, "To you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake." So the fact that you are suffering or that you've lost something precious to you does not mean that God has forgotten about you or abandoned you. And perhaps some of you have been discouraged for years. John Bunyan wrote, "Some people don't have to go through the slough of despond. They carry a slough in their hearts all the time. They're always depressed." But even that slough of despond is not a sign that God has forsaken you. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, was often depressed. Even if you have fallen into some miserable sin, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Those are fears that the devil puts into your mind. And of course, it's not just believers who have fears. Notice in our text, verse 5, Isaiah writes, "The coastlands, that is the nations, have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble." Believers and unbelievers alike see the awesome judgments and providences of God in this world, the dangers that threaten us every day. But what does the unbeliever do when he's afraid? Verse 6, "Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.'" The building where I work in Oklahoma City is not far from the federal building that was bombed April 2nd, 1995. We all heard the blast. And one of the gals in my office, a week after the bombing, was still so upset that she couldn't sleep at night. So she signed up for one of those government-sponsored counseling classes designed to help people cope with their anxieties. After she had finished attending that class, I asked her, "What did they say to you? What kind of advice did they give you to help you overcome your fears?" And she replied, "Well, they told us we need to be strong, to draw upon our inner strength and self-confidence." And that's the very same advice that we read here that the unbelievers in Isaiah's day gave to one another to help them get over their fears. Everyone helped his neighbor, saying, "Be strong, stiff upper lip, hang in there, tough it out, you can do it." Instead of looking to the Lord, the unbeliever looks to self or others or to idols. Human nature has not changed in 3,000 years. In every age, people put their trust in anything and everything except the Lord. And they encourage one another in our idolatry. Notice in Isaiah's day, they flattered each other's statues. Verse 7, nice looking idol there. Soldering looks really good. But they never considered how senseless it was to put their trust in something that needed to be fastened with nails so that it wouldn't fall over. Well, our idols today are a lot more sophisticated. People today put their trust in psychology or education or government or material things, but there's no real comfort to be found in any of those things. By contrast, there is true comfort for those who put their trust in the Lord. Comfort that He Himself gives us. Notice what He says in verse 10. "Do not fear." Why? "For I am with you." What a promise. God says, "I'm with you." Jesus said the same thing to His disciples. "I am with you to the end of the age." The Lord is with us every day, caring for us, protecting us, even when everything seems to be going against us. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers had all turned against him. At age 17, he was kidnapped and forced to become a slave. He was taken hundreds of miles from his home. In fact, he never did get to see his home again. If you think you've had a rough week, remember Joseph. But remember, too, what Genesis 39, verse 2 says about him. The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. It says, the Lord made him to prosper and gave him favor in the sight of his master. And then even when Joseph was falsely accused and thrown into prison in a foreign land, Genesis 39, 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And again in verse 23 of that chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. Even in circumstances far more distressing than you and I have ever faced, God's presence was real to Joseph so that he did not need to fear or be anxious. Or think of David, who was hounded for years by King Saul. He was tracked like a wild animal, forced to live out in the wilderness, away from friends, away from the comforts and pleasures of this world. Time and time again, David was on the verge of being captured and killed, but the Lord was with him. And he wrote in that well-known Psalm 23, "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." God is with us. We need not fear any circumstance, no matter how threatening it might seem. On the other hand, let me say, we had better not pursue any venture if God's presence is not in it. Remember in Exodus 33, after the Jews had sinned by worshiping the golden calf, the Lord said to His people, "I promise to give you the land of Canaan. So go up and take it. I'll send my angel with you. But I am not going with you." Remember what Moses did? He fell on his face and prayed, "Lord, if you do not go with us, we don't want the promised land. It may be a land flowing with milk and honey, filled with pleasures and delights. But we don't want it if you do not go with us." You see, heaven itself would be a miserable place if God were not there with us. And yet even the most dismal place on earth is nothing to be afraid of if God is with us there. What comfort there is then in these words The Lord says to you and to me, do not fear. I am with you. And indeed, in this gospel age, His presence is even more real and full because the Lord Jesus has taken on our flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And as Emmanuel, He's given us His promised Holy Spirit. When He said, I am with you always, He was saying that He, by His Spirit, will ever be at our side. And it's His presence that calms our fears. At least that's the theory. But let me ask, can you confidently say that God is personally with you today? The question may sound strange to anyone who's not a Christian, the idea of God being with someone. It's one thing to know a lot about religion, religious ideas, religious practices, religious duties. But do you know what it is to have God with you, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to commune with Him, to know Him personally? That's what it means to be a Christian, having God with you. Now, it's true that you can be a Christian and not be aware of God's presence. The saints to whom Isaiah was writing doubted that God was with them. Everything for them was going wrong. The Babylonians were about to come in and destroy their nation and carry off their loved ones. It seemed to them like God had abandoned them. So Isaiah wrote these very words to remind them that God was still with them. And we need that reminder as well. We all have doubts. We all have fears. And yet every Christian also has times when the Lord is near to them. And those words, I am with you, become a reality, and we enjoy the comfort of His presence. Now, it's not that the Lord comes and goes, but our awareness of His presence comes and goes, for our hearts at times get out of tune with God. I noticed Dan used that phrase a couple times this morning. Our hearts do get out of tune. Imagine for a moment a beautiful place, a piece of music being played before an audience of people who are totally tone deaf. You know, no matter how beautiful the music was, no matter how masterfully it was played, they couldn't appreciate it. And it's much that way with us when our hearts are out of tune, as it were, with the Lord. We cannot appreciate the truth that God really is with us. But when His Spirit comes and tunes our hearts to see and appreciate His presence, there's that sudden awareness of a truth that was there all along. God is with us. And our eyes are opened to the light of His presence. Our ears are opened, as it were, to the music of His presence. And every Christian has that experience, at least occasionally. It may not last as long as we would like, may not be as constant as we would like, and yet where there is true faith, there will be an awareness of communion with the Lord. Thank God for those hours where His presence is real to us, even when they come in times of suffering, which in fact is more often than not the case. I don't know if you have noticed that, but very often the believers who suffer most often are those who are closest to the Lord. I was reading just this week in World Magazine an article where some of our Christian brothers and sisters in China were being interviewed for the awful persecution that they have been enduring for the name of Christ. They were encouraged that Christians in America were praying for them, that they might be delivered from further persecution. And they said, don't pray that. Our suffering has made the presence of the Lord much more real and more precious to us. And then they added, in fact, we're praying that Christians in America might come to suffer some persecution, that they might know more fully the presence of the Lord. And the article ended, remember, someone in China is praying for you. Both in Scripture and in history, we see that God's presence has been very real to those who are suffering. Think of Christian, Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. As he was being stoned to death, his body cut and bruised, he looked up to heaven, and what did he see? The Lord Jesus standing, waiting to receive him. He was aware more than ever before in his life that the Lord was with him. And you know, some of the descriptions that we read of, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or similar books, of the death of other martyrs, they almost seemed unaware of the pains of their own death. They were so caught up in the awareness that the Lord was with them. And yet the fact remains that the Lord is with us, no less, in the drab routine of everyday life. Even if he doesn't seem to be near, and fears start to creep in over your soul, don't pray for a change of circumstances. You might find yourself in jail like Joseph, or in the firing line like Stephen. But rather pray for faith to know the presence of the Lord. And meditate again on this wonderful promise, do not fear, I am with you. But our text holds an even greater promise than that. The Lord promises not only his presence, but also his help. Notice the rest of verse 10. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. And again in verse 13 he says, I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And again, verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you. Three times, the Lord says, I'll strengthen you. I will help you. Our God is a very present help in trouble. You see the difference then between the believer's situation and the unbeliever's. The neighbor of the unbeliever says to him, be strong. The Lord of the believer says, I will strengthen you. When you think about it, when you're weak, it doesn't do any good at all to have someone tell you, be strong. That's the problem. I'm not strong. What you need is for someone to give you strength. And I should say, my friend at work still has nights when she cannot sleep. The unbeliever vainly looks within for help. The believer looks to the Lord, who is his help. Now it's true, sometimes God lets his people suffer a martyr's death for his glory and for theirs. But far more often, he rescues them. He helps them. He strengthens them. He takes them by the hand, holds them up. And so whatever troubles you may be facing today, sickness, pain, loneliness, discouragement, embarrassment, financial loss, personal loss, whatever it is, remember the Lord's with you. He will help you. He will keep you from falling. He will hold you by the hand. That image of being held by the hand is something we who are parents can identify with. How often have our young children faced some new situation, all weak, kneed, and nervous, needing the reassurance of mom or dad? Think back to the first day that you took your child to school or to preschool or gymnastics, some new situation where they were really hesitant to go in because they didn't know what to expect. They were wondering if their new teacher kept a huge paddle with nails sticking out of it to rip off the flesh of young children. And they just about decided they weren't going to go in. But then dad took them by the hand and says, come on, son, you can do it. And he led the boy to the place where he needed to go. Yeah, he could have done it. But there was that inward fear that needed to be overcome. Or think back to your child's first day at the ocean. He was not ready to go near the water. That roar of the surf, the breaking of the waves, the thought of man-eating sharks out there. He was content to dig in the sand. Until dad came along and said, come on, son. I'll hold your hand. I'll help you get used to the water. And at first he stayed real close to Dad, held his hand tight. But after a while, he learned to stand up by himself. He got used to the waves. And pretty soon he enjoyed the surf instead of fearing it. That is a picture of life. You and I are weak. By ourselves, we would fall. We have no strength to stand in the pounding surf of this world. We have a miserably weak faith. But the Lord is holding our hand. And little by little, He brings us from fear to faith. Well, perhaps you're thinking, I just don't feel like God's holding my hand. But just because you don't feel God holding your hand doesn't mean He's not. Remember, Dad, when you first taught your toddler to walk, you held on to his hands very gently, gave him plenty of slack so that his arms would be able to learn to balance himself. It was only when he started to fall, was in danger of hitting his head or skinning his knee, that you took up the slack and let him feel that firm grip as you lifted him up and carried him to safety. He felt your upholding hand only when he needed it. So, Christian, don't doubt it when the Lord says, "Surely I will hold your hand. I will not let you fall. I will help you. I will strengthen you." You may not feel the strength that He promises. In fact, you may feel weak. God didn't promise that you would have strength to squander ahead of time. But when you need the strength, it will be there. Charles Spurgeon uses the illustration of an expert mountain climber, a guide who knows the Alps like the back of his hand, taking someone who is new at mountain climbing. The first thing that he does is tie a rope to the beginner. He leaves some slack in the rope. But now the two of them are tied together. Either they'll both make it to the top or they'll both fall to the bottom. But of course, the expert will not let that novice fall. That rope is the assurance that he will not fall. And even though the novice may not feel the rope, he may not feel like he's being held up, he is. And so it is with the Lord and us. The Lord has tied us to His cause on earth. And He says, "I have called you, I have made you my servants, you've confessed my name, and now my cause is tied to you on this earth." God's purposes and God's people will stand or fall together. And you can be sure that God's purposes are not about to fall. He will uphold His sovereign plan, and He will uphold you with it. "I will help you," He says. "I will hold you by my righteous right hand." So, Christian, ponder these promises and let your fear be turned to faith. The Lord will not let go of you. He's got you by the hand, whether you feel it or not. And He will not let you fall headlong. He reassures you here in so many ways. Just look at these words. "Do not fear. I am with you. Do not be anxious. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I am the Lord your God who holds your hand. Do not fear. I will help you. Do not be afraid. I will help you." You keep saying it over and over. And the reason He keeps saying it over and over is because He knows how fearful and weak and full of doubts and easily deceived we are by appearances. We look at our struggles and we think, "I guess God doesn't care. I guess He's left me." But He wants us to know that that's not the case. He says, "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob." You see that in the text? He calls you a worm. Worthless. Worm. Isn't that nice? Isn't that encouraging? He doesn't call you tiger or some other macho name as if He expects great things from you. He's acknowledging what you really are. You're a worm. Weak. And really, that's how you feel a lot of the time, isn't it? Insignificant. What can I do? What can a worm do? A worm loses out even to a gentle little robin. You can't even keep a little temptation from upsetting your whole life. You stumble, you fall, you're weak as a worm. You feel like a worm. Friendless in a hostile world. But still, God's with you. He promises to help you. And you're being a worm. Doesn't change that a bit. So, Christian, whatever struggles or sorrows or disappointments you're facing, remember this promise. The Lord says, I'm with you. Do not fear. I will help you. Finally, this morning, please notice from our text the basis on which God makes this precious promise. How can I be sure that God is with me? How can I be sure that He will help me? How can I be sure that He will hold my hand? We see the answer at the end of verse 9. Just before the Lord says, do not fear, in verse 10, He says at the end of 9, I have chosen you. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Therefore, do not fear. The basis of our hope and joy and freedom from fear in this world is the assurance of God's sovereign election. Notice He says it also back in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jesus said the same thing to His disciples in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And in that same upper room discourse, He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see it? The doctrine of election lies at the very heart of the comfort that Scripture gives to fearful saints. The Lord says, fear not, for I have chosen you. Now just think for a moment this morning. What makes you different from all your neighbors who care nothing about the Lord? The very fact that you came here to worship the Lord this morning, that you think seriously about your sins and your need for a Savior, that you're afraid of displeasing the Lord, of being rejected by Him, that shows that He's working in your heart. He's begun a good work in you. And He's made your heart tender in a way that He hasn't in the lives of so many others. And He's done that because He's chosen you out of all the people on the earth. And having chosen you, He's not about to leave you or forsake you. The Apostle Paul delighted in this glorious truth of election. In Ephesians 1, he wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons. The blessed truth, God chose me, not because of my performance, not because of my sense of humor, not because I'm trying so hard to win His favor, but for reasons of His own. He chose me. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to the saints there, we give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, for God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God set His love upon you before the world began. And now nothing in all creation can separate you from that love. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is it that persuaded Paul that that was true? Verse 28, we know that whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It all goes back to God's sovereign electing love. That is the source of our hope and comfort as Christians, the truth of election. As Gerhardus Voss put it, the best assurance that Christ will never stop loving us lies in the fact that He never began. Christian, I hope you're growing to love this doctrine of election, and that you meditate on it often. The Lord chose you from the beginning, and that is the basis of all these promises here in our text. I have chosen you. Do not fear. I've chosen you. Don't look anxiously about you. I've chosen you. I will strengthen you. I've chosen you. I will help you. I've chosen you. Your enemies will perish. I have chosen you. I am your God. I've chosen you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Doesn't that stir your heart, Christian? See why people get all excited about the Reformed faith? It's not that I chose Christianity for my religion, but God chose me for His kingdom. And having chosen me, He has a vested interest in me. There's no doubt about it. He will uphold me. Even if I lose my job, my home, my friends, my health. God says, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Therefore, do not fear. As our Savior put it in Luke chapter 12, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. May God give us grace to hide these words in our hearts and savor them. I've chosen you. Do not fear. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the consolation of the Scriptures. That you comfort us, your people, with wonderful, magnificent promises that are sure and amen, because the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and united us with Himself, brought us into fellowship with you, and has given to us eternal life, and none will perish or fall from His hand. Thank you for holding us by your right hand. May we lean upon you and find the strength we need in time of trouble. May our faith not waver as we remember all that we have read in these very verses this morning, assuring us that you are our God, we belong to you, and you will uphold us by your powerful hand. We bless you. In the glorious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond to God's Word by singing Psalm 27a, Psalm of the Month. Please stand as we sing.